Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Reading the entire chapter and focusing on such. First Samuel 14, hear God's holy word. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Hattub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrisons, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sinet. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll to see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Abijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp, from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim. When they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahijalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him to that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me, what you have done?" And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshui, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul, And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to teach us and to instruct us, and we pray that you would do just that. That you would increase our faith, that you would increase our obedience, that your name might be honored and glorified in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, things were pretty desperate in Israel. Saul had refused to wait upon the Lord. Samuel was coming and Saul was told to wait there to see what the Lord would tell him to do. But with the people scattered, with a small force only with him, and them even so trembling in their boots with a Philistine attack possible on Gilgal, Saul felt compelled to do things his own way. And so before Samuel arrived, Saul offered a sacrifice to the Lord. My brothers and sisters, we are not to let our feelings be our guide. We're not to follow the desires of our heart or what we think we hear ourselves or something telling us inside. We are to follow the Word of God. That is our guide. And when you feel compelled to do something and the Word of God tells you something else, your feeling is wrong and you follow the Word of God. But Saul got himself into trouble by doing what he felt he should do, by doing what he was compelled to do, rather than listening to the voice of the Lord who said, "Wait for the prophet." The problem, in essence, for Saul was that he was exalting himself above God. He failed to see that even as king, he was subservient to the King of Kings. He did it his way. And now Israel was indeed in a desperate situation. Philistine raiding parties had scoured the land. We read in chapter 13, verse 17, Israel became a demilitarized place with no blacksmith to sharpen even their farm equipments, let alone make weapons of war. And so things were looking pretty down for Israel. Yet the Lord remains a God of grace, a God who will not ultimately abandon his people. There is a deliverance that is about to take place, but not because of Saul. In fact, actually, despite Saul. The Lord will save his people from the situation in which they were brought by the folly of their king. Isn't it interesting? What were they asking for? We want a king, and now they ultimately need salvation from the folly of the king that they demanded from God. So they got themselves in a predicament. But the Lord will nonetheless continue to show mercy toward his people. So we'll look at two things this afternoon: the Lord's victory and then Saul's willfulness. Let's begin by looking at the Lord's victory. Verses 1 and 2 again. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man who was his armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on their side, on the other side." But he did not tell his father, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Saul's sitting under a pomegranate tree, seemingly paralyzed with indecision. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Well, what happens? Jonathan decides, "I'm going to take the bull by the horns." He gets his armor bearer. He says, "Hey, come on, let's go." So they sneak off without telling Saul. Why not tell Saul? Perhaps because Saul wasn't really noted for his bravery at the very moment. Perhaps Saul would just tell Jonathan and his armor bearer, "You two are going to go over to the Philistine camp by yourselves. What are you guys, off your rockers?" But whatever the reason, Jonathan goes by himself. Which, I think as you quite understand from what we were looking at last week, this is a very bold endeavor. From a strictly military standpoint, and I don't say we should ever judge things strictly from a military standpoint, we need to remember the sovereignty of God, but from a strictly military standpoint, Jonathan and his armor bearer were crazy. Two men going up against the Philistine camp. And we know that the Philistines had from last chapter what? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, innumerable soldiers. But that's what they do. They go out. What's Jonathan's plan? Well, verses 3 through 5, Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other was Sinah. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Now notice, even their journey is not going to be an easy journey. There was a sharp rock or a crag on one side, a sharp rock or a crag on the other side. And yet, he says, let's go. The route itself seems difficult. Just getting to the Philistines was a chore, let alone what are you going to do when you get there, just the two of you. But he goes. And he goes in faith. Jonathan's faith is described in verse 6. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over the garrison, to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, unlike his father, who didn't have the faith to wait for the Lord and was compelled to do things his own way, Jonathan expresses some great faith here. The Lord may be doing something for us, my armor-bearer friend. He may have something in store. Because there's nothing. There's nothing that can stop the Lord from saving his people, whether there's a few or whether there's money. Nothing can restrain the Lord. So my dear armor-bearer friend, the Lord may be doing something. Therefore, let's go and see what he might do. Jonathan here is expressing great faith. Now, there are a few things to notice. First of all, notice that his faith is despite the circumstances. I mean, again, just look at the circumstances. How many of you are going to be optimistic knowing that route with the sharp rocks? Knowing that, although this might not be all the Philistine army here, but knowing that the Philistine army is huge with chariots, with horsemen, with soldiers, how many of you would go into that kind of an endeavor, into that kind of a military situation with optimism? Not many. Saul, besides, only had 600 men. And now it's just Jonathan? And his armor bearer, two men. More so, the Israelites didn't have that much when it came to weapons because of what the Philistines did. And so there is really not one ground for optimism here based on the circumstances. However, Jonathan didn't have what we would just simply call optimism. He had faith. And faith can arise even when the circumstances tell us otherwise. Now, some people tend to be optimistic people. They're optimistic in the sense that they don't know what's along the way, so they're just optimistic, if you will. But that's not Jonathan. Jonathan simply has faith. He has a hope. He has a trust in the Lord and what the Lord might indeed do for his people. And so he goes out on this mission. And notice as well that Jonathan does not presume upon the Lord. He does not say, he says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. Or as our passage puts it, or our translation, God may work for us. Jonathan doesn't presume to know the God's will, does he? He simply says, we're going out because these are uncircumcised men. We're part of God's people and we're going. Let's go. And the Lord, let's see what He'll do for us. This is great. Because sometimes when we get into difficult situations, we don't know what the result is going to be. Right? But nonetheless, we are told to go and do the Lord's work. And maybe He's going to work and bless these efforts. Maybe He's going to bless it in another way and we're not going to see the big results. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter. If it's the Lord's work and we're called to do it, you go out and do it and you don't worry about how the results are going to get accomplished. You leave those results to the Lord. And so I think it's great that Jonathan just says, perhaps, maybe the Lord will work for us. We don't know what the Lord will do. The Lord does not usually tell us His will ahead of time, how things are going to turn out. Sometimes I think people think that faith demands that we have this certainty. God is going to bless this. There will be, if we have this and do this and have this, God will bless it and He'll bring people to the faith. Well, He may or He may not. But if God tells us to evangelize, then let's evangelize. Perhaps the Lord will use it. We leave those results up to the Lord. You see, faith is not expressed by knowing what God will do. Faith is expressed in doing His will when you do not know what the outcome will be. Faith isn't doing something because you know that in the end this will happen. No, faith is simply doing God's will, knowing that He may work, and leaving it up to Him. That's faith. As I was saying, some people think that faith is always certain, always positive. I've heard people say, I have faith that God is going to get me through this surgery. That's not faith. That's hope. Because nowhere does God promise to get a particular person through a particular surgery. Now, faith is trusting the Lord to do what is right, not knowing what the outcome of the surgery is going to be. I will go into this surgery trusting God. I will go in. Perhaps through it, the Lord may heal me. And even if He doesn't, He may take me home, which might be better. Which will be better. And so faith is simply leaving the end result, isn't it, to God. Serving Him, doing what He says, but leaving the result to the Lord. We don't know how God's going to bless our outreach in this community. Does that mean we should sit on our behinds and just say, well, no. We know that the Lord calls us to labor. He calls us to reach out, so we ought to be saying this. Hey, we're few, but nonetheless, perhaps the Lord may work, because nothing's going to stop His hand, whether there's few or whether there's many. So let's go out and do the Lord's work and see just how the Lord will labor, what the Lord will do through our labor. Jonathan's servant agrees. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Plan is basically pretty simple. If the Philistines say, hey, come on up to us, then Jonathan will say, okay, we'll go. Victory is in the Lord's hand. If they don't, if they say we'll come down there, we'll simply wait. Well, what happens? The Philistines give an overconfident, mocking remark. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." You see, when the Philistines see these two men, they get that comment. You know, oh, they're coming out of their holes. That's a mocking comment, because remember in chapter 13 we read what? All the Israelites, when the Philistines came upon them, they got scared and they hid behind the rocks. They hid in caves. They hid in holes. And so now these two men come up in the Philistine camps, and the Philistines are, "Ooh, look, two little Hebrews coming out of their holes." And they say, "Come on up here. We've got something to show you." You know, I wonder what they meant by that. Sword behind the back, maybe. "Come on up here, we got something to show you." Bam! You know, that's, I think, what was kind of in their mind. But Jonathan says, "Let's go up. The Lord has given us victory." I suppose the Lord had some way indicated this victory to Jonathan. And so they indeed go up. And what a bold move for these two men. But we read, and Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees. I'm assuming they're going up a steep rock there. Climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made were about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp and the field among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. These two men are victorious. Victorious against however many Philistines were there. 20 men are killed in the first half an acre. And then this fear comes upon the Philistines that they just go crazy and all over the place. And the ground becomes, you know, it becomes like there's almost an earthquake. The earth is trembling from such commotion. The Philistines are in flight. Because two Hebrews came out of their holes, if you will. And at this point, Saul's lookouts see the commotion in the Philistine camp. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. Indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they had heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. Saul assumed some of his men must have went over to the Philistine camp. I mean, look what's going on over there. What happened? So he calls roll. And to his surprise, it's Jonathan and his armor bearer who's not there. And at that point, we read in our passage that Saul calls for the ark of the Lord to be brought, because it says the ark of the Lord was with the children of Israel. However, I have to point out as well that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, early Greek translation, has ephod instead of ark. It says Saul called for the ephod to be brought. And some suppose here that the Hebrew text is incorrect and the Septuagint text is the correct one. That he wasn't asking for the ark, he was asking for the ephod to be brought. And the reason behind this is because it seems to be an error that the ark was with the people. Where was the ark, did we read earlier? 1 Samuel 7? 1 Samuel 7, it was in Kirjath-Jearim, and it appears to be there until David, later on, brings it out. And so if you look later on at 1 Samuel 7, 1-2, you'll, I think, see that, and 1 Chronicles 13, verses 5 and 6. Besides, the ephod was often used to seek guidance from the Lord, which was a vestment with some stones that the priest would wear. And we did read, of course, right at the beginning of the chapter that the priest did have the ephod, that was with the people. So it may be here that what Saul is calling for was the ephod. But whether the ephod or the ark, what's he doing? He's trying to seek guidance from the Lord. But what happens? When all that commotion continues, what's he tell the priest? Nah, never mind. I can handle it. He tells him, withdraw your hand. Saul, Saul, did you not learn your lesson last time? You were to wait for the Lord. You were to call upon Him. Now you're calling upon Him. And what? Nah. He does it on his own again. But nonetheless, the people are victorious that day by the grace of God. The Lord used Jonathan, not Saul, to bring this about. And how gracious the Lord is and continues to be. He saves His people, even though they don't deserve it. In the next verses, we see that the victory is certainly not because of Saul, but in spite of Saul. What Saul does next could have snatched the victory from Israel's hand, if you will, if God were not a God of grace who brought about this deliverance despite the foolishness of the king. Verse 24 says, and the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now, there's an interesting contrast between verse 23 and 24. 23 says, the Lord saved Israel. Verse 24, but the people were distressed because of Saul. The Lord is gracious. Saul is a troubler to Israel. Saul had this vow, this oath he put the people under. That was both foolish and selfish, not to mention sinful. Now, I think you all can understand why it's foolish. How well do you think our troops would do in Iraq if their general said to them, or their commanding officer, you know, I want you to fast today. I know you got a big battle ahead. I know there's going to be a lot of running. There's going to be a lot of going. Don't eat! That is a foolish thing to do from a military standpoint. You want your... You don't put gas in the car is going to run out of gas. Now, it would be different if the Lord would tell His people to do this, because the Lord can give the strength that they need. However, this is just Saul coming to the people and saying, I want you to fast. That was a foolish thing for a king to do. But not only was it foolish, I hope you could see here that it is selfish as well. Why do I say it's selfish? Well, notice the words of the passage here. Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. Actually, even more literally, perhaps, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. It's all I, myself, my. These were the Lord's enemies attacking the Lord's people. And what is Saul all concerned about? I don't want you guys eating until I have my vengeance, until I have my glory, until I have triumphed. Vainglory, exalting himself. And it wasn't a wise thing to do at all. Now, why would Saul do this? I think, as I say, primarily for his own glory. He was after himself. But this idea of self-denial, what was the purpose? Why do people do it today? People do deny themselves today. I think sometimes people think that if they deny themselves, they can get God to listen better. Was that part of what was in the back of Saul's mind? Well, if we fast, maybe, just maybe, God will hear us more. Well, where do you get that idea from? God will hear us when we do what? Obey. The Lord blesses obedience. Now, as I say, this is something that people are doing today. For example, Lent is celebrated in many churches today, 6 weeks prior to Easter. It's supposed to be a time of self-sacrifice and self-denial. And it seems to me that the idea is if you deny yourself of something, that you'll draw closer to God. Well, brothers and sisters, if God wants you to deny yourself something, then simply deny yourself of that thing. If God wants you to enjoy something, then enjoy His good gifts and praise Him for it. Don't think that you can invent this way to get closer to God. If you want to glorify God, if you want to be closer to Him, don't say, I think I'll not eat meat on Fridays. That's not going to bring you any closer to God. If you want to be closer to God, do what He says. Obey Him. That's how you have a closer relationship to the Lord. Draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to you. Besides, I cannot think, if we're so busy coming up with ways which we can imagine or invent ways which we can be innovative to draw God, then are we even going to have time to do what He says to do? Sometimes we're too busy doing other things, denying ourselves of certain things, when we're not doing what He simply says to do. And that's not pleasing to the Lord at all. There are other things wrong with this vow as well. Saul, through his foolishness, sentenced his own son to death. Now all the people, verse 25 through 28... of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand, dipped it into the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Coming home, Jonathan encounters a honeycomb. He's exhausted. He's tired. Takes a little bit of honey. He eats. He feels somewhat refreshed. And I think you understand that feeling. You get that sugar. You get that energy that you need after a while. He's refreshed. His countenance brightens. Because the Lord has blessed him with food. The Lord has provided. And then he hears his father made this rash vow. And the people tell Jonathan about this vow. And how does Jonathan respond? Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now, my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" And Jonathan is exactly right. Saul had been a troubler to Israel by making this command, by making this, putting them under this oath. If they had eaten, if they had refreshed themselves, they could have kept going. And they could have had a far greater victory. But Saul had this mind of glory for himself. Nobody's going to eat till I avenge myself on my enemies. Saul's mistake was huge. Then what happens? Well, they're all famished, they're all weak, they're all faint because they haven't eaten. So finally, when they do get a chance to eat, what happens? They go right at it. They don't take the time to prepare the meat correctly. And they eat of the blood as well, which I trust you remember from the book of Leviticus and elsewhere. You shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. That's Leviticus 19:26. Leviticus 17 as well, verses 10 through 12, talk about not eating the blood because the life is in the blood. They were told very specifically not to do it. Now, not that Saul can be blamed for their sin of doing this, but it was he tempted them to that, did he not? He led them to that because by the time they had a chance to eat, they were so famished and they just took what they could. They took what they could. No, they shouldn't have been doing that, but Saul had led them down the wrong path. And now, when Saul finally seeks counsel from the Lord doesn't answer him. Verses 36 through 37, we read, "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' Then the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' So Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day." The slaughter could have been far greater if Saul would have listened to the voice of the Lord earlier. If Saul wouldn't have been concerned with his own glory, but would have been concerned with the glory of the Lord. If Saul wouldn't have been a king unto himself, but a king unto the Lord. This then leads Saul to desire to take the life of his own son. Saul, who earlier, you remember, would not allow the day of God's deliverance to be turned into a massacre against those who didn't support him. He, remember, the people wanted to kill those men who didn't earlier support Saul. And Saul said, "No, this is a day of God's deliverance. We're not going to have any such thing." And now what does Saul do when the Lord gives deliverance? "We're going to kill my own son," is what he says. Verses 38 through 43, "And Saul said, 'Come over here, all of you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today.'" Saul wants to determine who's the guilty party. Why is God not giving an answer? "For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You be on the one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems best.' Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.' So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped." They're trying to determine where's the guilty party. Is it Saul and Jonathan, or is it the people? Cast lots. It's got to be Saul or Jonathan now. So then we see that Saul and Jonathan are separated, and the lot falls to Jonathan. "Jonathan, what have you done?" "Well, I ate a little bit of honey, and now I have to die?" I mean, I think that is how Jonathan is asking it even. He's not saying, "Now I have to die." He's saying, "And now I have to die because I ate some honey?" Saul says, "Yeah, surely you will." "Surely you will." Verse 44 and following, "And Saul answered, 'God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.' But the people said to Saul," "'Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place." Saul was ready to strike down his own son. Can you imagine saying that? You shall die, you shall surely die, Jonathan. This was the Saul, as I already said, who earlier said, we're not going to turn this day into a massacre, this day of God's deliverance. Before, Saul saved some men that the people wanted to kill. Now the people saved Jonathan, whom Saul wanted to kill. Plain and simply, what Saul should have done here was saying, I made a vow that was wrong. I made a vow that inadvertently brings my own son's life to the line. And it was a sinful vow. Now, brothers and sisters, it's important to keep a vow when you make a vow. However, if your vow is a vow to sin, you are only going to commit another sin by keeping that vow. So if you make a sinful vow, if it turns out you make a sinful vow, of course the best thing to do is not to do that in the first place. But if you do, what you do is you don't, if you make a vow to sin, you repent and don't sin. But Saul was ready to kill his own son. But by God's grace, the people saved him. Of course, I wonder what things were like in the home after that. What a turn for the worse for Saul from what we had seen thus far. But yet we still read, it's really amazing, these last few verses, despite all of this. We read, so Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshua, Malchishua, and the name of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Year after year, Saul conducted a successful campaign against the nations that oppressed Israel. You wonder why God would continue to use such a man. Plain and simply, God remains faithful to his people despite the man. God continued to show mercy to his people despite the fact that they demanded a king, despite the fact that the king was not the man the king was supposed to be. And praise be to God that mercy continues to accompany God's discipline and God's rebuke. Praise be to God for King Jesus, who triumphed over our sin on the cross and who continues to work in us and through us, though we are not worthy. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you. We praise you that you have given us the perfect King, a King who humbled himself rather than exalting himself, a King who died for his people rather than try to kill his own son. So, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you that rather than punishing us for our sin, you have sacrificed your Son in our place. Father, we pray that we would be a people who would love you all the more. And we pray that your Son would reign in us, would subdue us more and more to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.